You would grab a Bible and open it with me to Psalm 58. Psalm 58 is where we'll start in this part of our worship. Psalm 58. Good to see you this morning. So thankful that we have visitors with us. We're glad that you're here with us. We want to welcome you. Want to welcome all who have joined together to worship God this morning. Appreciate so much our brother who has led us in singing. And for those who have been serving and trying to help us to connect with God and fulfill the things that God has left for us to do in honor of Him. I want to begin this morning by reading Psalm 58, starting in verse 3. Psalm 58 and verse 3. It says, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. They have venom like the venom of a serpent, like the deaf adder that stops its ear, so that it does not hear the voice of charmers or of the cunning enchanter. O God, break the teeth in their mouths. Tear out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Let them vanish like water that runs away. When he aims his arrows, let them be blunted. Let them be like the snail that dissolves into slime, like the stillborn child who never sees the sun. Sooner than your pots can feel the heat of thorns, whether green or ablaze, may he sweep them away. The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked. Mankind will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth." We read through this psalm as a congregation this week, as we do our study through the Psalms this year, and we read it at our house. And so I had the unique experience of hearing the voices of my precious children reading these awful, bitter words about snails dissolving into slime, about the righteous bathing their feet in the blood of the wicked. And my kids were a little confused. This is in the Bible? Is this something we should say? I didn't think we should talk like that. I suspect I'm not the only one who had this experience. I suspect there are others who, if you're reading through the Psalms with your children, may have had a conversation like that this week. So if we're told not to curse those who do us wrong, how can things like this be okay? So I want to ask the question this morning, just what do we do with the cursing Psalms? And we're going to look this morning at several of these psalms because we've come across a couple of them this week, and there will be more in weeks to come as we work through the book. Now, if you're visiting with us, you might be a little confused as to what I'm talking about. I just want to let you know that we're reading through the psalms as a congregation this year, and you may find a question like this strange or completely unimportant to your experience. But I want to assure you that what is happening this morning, what we're going to discuss this morning, comes about because in this congregation, we are very serious about Bible study, and we are wanting to be honest with the text. Sometimes the Bible says things that are strange and difficult, and we want to face those things because this is not a game where we're trying to convince everybody the Bible is easier than it is. We want to know the God behind the Bible, and we want to know what he has to say to us. And so we invite you on that journey, and I want you to know it will take you out of your comfort zone, and you may be out of your comfort zone a little bit this morning. I certainly know I will be as I talk about this. In fact, Jacob texted me this week and said, "Hey, do you have any songs that you want me to lead for the service this week?" We don't really have a lot of songs that come from the cursing Psalms, surprisingly. If we have any songwriters in the audience, feel free to take anything that we're going to study this morning and adapt it, if you can find a way to do that. We don't have the one about let them dissolve like snails into slime or anything like that. So it is a challenge for us to think, what do we do with the words like this, and how do we as Christians view them? The word that is often used to describe these psalms is the word imprecatory, which is the idea that we are calling on God to curse someone, asking God to punish or to judge or to harm other people. And strictly speaking, these psalms are prayers. We're calling on God and saying, God, you do something. But the heart of this question is, how do we understand these psalms in light of Jesus' teaching that we do not curse other people? There are a number of these psalms in the book. I counted about 12. Depending on who you read, you may see more or less. But we'll look through several of them so we get a feel for them this morning. Most of them take a certain shape. And that is, the shape is, they are begun with a description of evil people, and then they are followed by a curse where we call God to hurt or punish the people who are wicked. So look in verse 3 here of Psalm 58. It says, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. They have venom like the venom of a serpent, like the deaf adder that stops its ear, so that it does not hear the voice of charmers or the cunning enchanter. So here they are, wicked people, and they won't listen to reason. They're like snakes that are scary and frightening, but nobody can stop them. Nobody can charm them. So, verse 6, oh God, break the teeth in their mouths. Well, what are we talking about? He's talking about the fangs of the serpent. Break their teeth. Stop them from hurting others. Look at all the likenesses he talks about. Let them be, verse 7, let them vanish like water that runs away. Verse 8, let them be like the snail that dissolves into slime, like the stillborn child who never sees the sun. And then verse 10, the righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked. Now that's the imagery that is really, in all of these psalms, it's the imagery that's the hardest. We get this sentiment where you say, you know what, we want righteous to win over wicked. We get that. But it's the imagery. Bathing feet in the blood of other people is just disgusting, and it's hard to see any good in it. What could this mean that would be beneficial for us? But I want you to get the feel of the Psalms. If I don't do anything else this morning, I want you to get the feel of these, even if you think, well, maybe David went a little too far with that one, to at least get the feel for this is what he is thinking and where he is coming from. So look in Psalm 59 over a page. Sometimes it's not even clear just what's being requested. Psalm 59 and verse 11, he says, kill them not, lest my people forget, make them totter by your power and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. For the sin of their mouths, the words of their lips, let them be trapped in their pride, for the cursing and lies that they utter, consume them in wrath, consume them till they are no more. So here you have in one breath, he says, don't kill them, that's verse 11. And then in the next breath, he says, consume them, verse 13. It's not even clear what he is saying. What does he want God to do? I'm not sure he knows. Don't kill them, make them hurt, make them totter, but then consume them. What he is saying is, I just want you to do something, God. Come on, help us out here. Evil is happening. Sometimes in these cursing imprecatory psalms, there appears to be some hope for redemption. Sometimes it's almost as if David is saying, God, help them so that they'll learn something and grow. So look over in Psalm 83. Psalm 83. He describes how these people are trying to wipe out Israel, and he says, make these like others who have tried to wipe out Israel in the past. So Psalm 83 and verse 9, do to them as you did to Midian, as to Sisera and Jabin at the river Kishon, who were destroyed at Endor, who became dung for the ground. Make their nobles like Oreb and Zeeb, and all their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna, who said, let us take possession for ourselves of the pastures of God. So you get the idea. Let them be like those you've conquered in the past. Verse 16, fill their faces with shame, that they may seek your name, O Lord. Let them be put to shame and dismayed forever. Let them perish in disgrace, that they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. Did you notice how in verse 16 he says, let this happen to them so that they may seek your name? And then in verse 18, that they may know. Isn't that interesting? They're going to die. He says, kill them, but kill them so that they'll know. Okay, well, how does that work exactly? You get the idea that he wants this to be to the glory of God's name, and he wants them in some way to come out of their evil, and yet he also wants God to judge. So it's a call for judgment with the ultimate purpose of glorifying God, and yet there are some confusing details in that. There's even the possibility, the hint there, of redeeming the sinners. But I can't really talk about the imprecatory psalms without talking about the worst two, which surprisingly are not any that we've read so far. Not the one about bathing your feet in blood, and not the one about the snail and the slime. So let's do it. Psalm 109 and verse 6. We're going to read an extended reading here. I'm going to try to read this the way I think it should be read, which is with an emphasis on he or him, because I think David is calling on a certain kind of judgments against a certain kind of person because of what they have done. Psalm 109 and verse 6, appoint a wicked man against him. Let an accuser stand at his right hand. when he is tried, let him come forth guilty. Let his prayer be counted as sin. May his days be few. May another take his office. May his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. May his children wander about and beg, seeking food far from the ruins they inhabit. May the creditor seize all that he has. May strangers plunder the fruits of his toil. Let there be none to extend kindness to him, nor any to pity his fatherless children. May his posterity be cut off. May his name be blotted out in the second generation. May the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord, and let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be before the Lord continually, that he may cut off the memory of them from the earth. For he did not remember to show kindness, but pursued the poor and needy, and the brokenhearted to put them to death. He loved to curse. Let curses come upon him. He did not delight in blessing. May it be far from him. He clothed himself with cursing as his coat. May it soak into his body like water, like oil into his bones. May it be like a garment that he wraps around him, like a belt that he puts on every day. May this be the reward of my accusers from the Lord, of those who speak evil against my life. The sense here is that all the evil people who have come against David, he says, God, turn their evil back around on them. Let them suffer the way they've tried to make me suffer. Let them be the ones who have grieving widows and orphan children. Let them be the ones who are the victims where they've tried to victimize me. Now, you can't go along with everything David says here and the full breadth of it, but we do understand the sense, right? We do feel that when people are evil and do evil things to deliberately try and harm others, we call on God. God, this isn't fair. This isn't right. Can you stop them and maybe give them what they deserve instead of giving me what I don't deserve? And that's the spirit in which David cries out. Repay them with evil for all their evil. In Psalm 137, this is probably the most infamous imprecatory psalm. This is a psalm written in Babylonian captivity. After, you remember, the nation of Judah is marched off, conquered, the temple is burned, the city is basically evacuated as all the people go into Babylonian captivity. And this is one of the memories of the people in that era. In Psalm 137 and verse 7, it says, "Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, 'Lay it bare down to its foundations.' O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall be he who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock." You get the feel here. I mean, that's a horrific idea. But you get the feel that what is happening is the Babylonians have done evil atrocities. We would call them war crimes against the Jewish people. And now they're saying, boy, what a blessing it would be for somebody to do to you what you've done to us, to do to your children what you've done to our children. This is about repayment for evil. So those are the imprecatory psalms. What do we do with that? What do we do with these psalms that call on a curse? I want to take a minute and look at Jesus' teaching and some of the New Testament response to some of this. Let's go to Luke chapter 6. Luke 6. Luke 6, I want to read beginning in verse 27. It says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. From the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them." Specifically, I want you to notice verse 28 where he says, "Bless those who curse you." Respond to the curses of others with blessing. They're cursing you, you don't curse back. Instead, you respond to their evil with good. Now, I would say that in context, Jesus seems to be addressing what we'll call personal vengeance situations, where somebody does wrong to me. It's a little different than a lot of the Psalms, where there is either a war going on, someone's trying to topple the king, or you have some kind of larger battle between God's forces and the forces of evil. But in this text, and the parallel text in Matthew 5, where he talks about loving your enemies and turning the other cheek, in these texts, the focus seems to be on what others are doing to me individually and how I respond. Specifically, the Jews seem to have taken the law that said an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, which was a legal provision that when someone does this, this is the punishment the judge hands down. And they seem to have taken that into personal situations. You hurt me, I get to hurt you back. You curse me, I curse you back. Whatever you do, I do back to you. And so it became a pretext for revenge. And Jesus, in place of that, stresses that we don't resist evil people and we don't take revenge for ourselves. So that is a different perspective than some of what we've seen in the Psalms. So you have statements like this. This is Paul. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. Romans 12 and verse 14. All right, well, now we got some tension, don't we? We've been talking about curses all morning, and now Paul says specifically when people do wrong to you, you speak well of them instead of speaking evil. You pray for God to bless them instead of praying for God to curse them. Or this is James 3, with it, the tongue, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it, we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. So James is saying we shouldn't be cursing. We can't talk out of one side of our mouth good things about God and out of the other side of our mouth bad things about God's image bearers. So these things ought not to be so. Obviously, James is not saying we should curse God and man. He's saying we should speak well of God and well of man. So you get through all of that and you say, well, sure looks like Jesus, Paul, James, all seem to be saying we shouldn't be cursing anyone. But it's a little more complicated than that. It's not quite as straightforward as all that would lead you to believe, because the same kind of language we saw in the Psalms comes up in other places in the New Testament. For example, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16:22, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. That word is anathema. O Lord, come. A little later, and this is a little more familiar, in Galatians 1:8, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. He is praying for a curse, a damnation, to come upon someone who does this evil thing. No love for the Lord, preach a different gospel, let him be accursed. And usually, in these contexts, it seems to be people who are professing to be Christians, and yet who are not abiding by what God has revealed through Jesus and through the apostles about that, what they should be. Jesus really does speak in what we might call curses. He curses some of the cities that he preached in and says that the day of judgment is going to be better for Sodom than for you. Jesus speaks in this way. The same Jesus, by the way, who says, don't curse those who curse you, does sometimes tell people that they're going to be judged. Now, that's easy. We can do the old, he's Jesus. He gets to say what he wants. You know, he's God in the flesh, and he gets the exemption. But Paul does it too. For example, Acts 18 and verse 6, when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I'm innocent. From now on, I go to the Gentiles. Your blood be on your own heads. Your blood be on your own heads. It's a curse. And then, I want you to go with me to Revelation chapter 18. This is a section that really, in my judgment, could be right out of the imprecatory Psalms. Revelation 18. The vengeance of God in the book of Revelation is depicted in terms of death, often violent death. And so you see this in Revelation 18, where you have this falling of Babylon and the rejoicing of the people of God over Babylon after Babylon's fall. Revelation 18 and verse 4, then I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues, for her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning. Since in her heart she says, I sit as a queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall not see. For this reason her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine. She will be burned up with fire, for mighty is the Lord who has judged her. Down in verse 19, it says, they threw dust on their heads and as they wept and mourned, crying out, alas, alas, for the great city where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth, for in a single hour she has been laid waste. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given you judgment against her. You hear that could be straight out of the imprecatory Psalms. Pay back her what she deserves, and then are rejoicing when God acts. So I hope you see we have a more complex question than just in the Old Testament they did this, in the New Testament it's bad. So how do we reconcile all of this? I want to give you four questions here that we can ask of these cursing texts that I think may help give a little clarity and try to bridge some of these gaps. The first question is this literal? I think a major problem when we read these texts, as I did this week with my family, one of the major problems is just the language, just the imagery. And I want to remind you that the Old Testament was written in a different world than ours, even a different world than the New Testament was written in. It was a different time. Many of the things they said and the logic that they used seem barbaric to us, and that is to be expected because this was a long time ago in a very different world than we live in. So, let me say it this way. David lives in a world where his enemies are literally trying to kill him. So what is David going to pray to God to do? If David wants God to help him, is he going to say, you know, God, could you mildly incapacitate them? You know, hurt them just a little? No, they're trying to kill me. Kill them. It's just natural. That's the world in which he's living. He doesn't say, you know, God, I would really like for you to slightly wound them. David is going for the throat because they're going for his throat. So he wants victory for God and his people, and that victory is complete. It is vindication. I think the other part of the imagery idea, and what is literal, is that a lot of the phrases in Psalms say, God, do to them what they're trying to do to me. If they're trying to hurt me, hurt them. They want to make my wife a widow and my children orphans. You do that to them. Let their evil be turned back on their own heads. And so that does sound strange to us, but I think we need to ask the question, are they being literal? Does David literally want to bathe his feet in someone's blood? Is that really what he wants? No, I think what he is saying is much simpler than that. He wants God and God's people to win. I read one scholar this week who said this. He said, the invective has its own rhetoric in which horror may be piled up on horror to express the speaker's sense of outrage more than to spell out the penalties he literally intends. David's mad. And sometimes when you're mad, things get away from you. So I think we need to ask that question first. Is he being literal? Is this the way David lived, not just the way he might have sung and prayed? The second question is, do we believe God will judge? When you read these Psalms and you get that weird feeling, like, is this really in the Bible? That feeling is a worldview feeling. That feeling that this is so strange, I can't make sense of this, is the feeling that we have a different worldview than they had. And I want to explain what I mean by that. The worldview they are looking at is that the world is about good versus evil. One side is going to win and the other side is going to lose. Can't have both win. What's going to happen? Who's going to win? And in that worldview, the cry comes out, God, don't let the bad people win. Let good win. I want you to go with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. That worldview didn't die when we got into the New Testament. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And I want to stress as you read this with me that this is New Testament language. This is from the pen of one of Jesus' apostles, Paul. 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 5. It says, 2 Thessalonians 1, 5, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed because our testimony to you was believed. So God, he says, considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. Doesn't that sound like our passages? They did this to you, now God's going to do it to them. And God is going to take vengeance. That's the word, vengeance. Because there are wrongs that have been committed that God will make right. That's the promise of this passage. And so, the hope of the Christian is that God will restore the world to rights, and he will judge and punish, and he will also reward. So when I say there is a worldview difference, here is really the specific of what I mean. In our time and our culture, we do not, as a culture, believe in ultimate justice. We've given up on that. It's not going to happen, according to our world. So what that means practically is that when somebody does wrong to you, our world will tell you, you need to move on. Need to get over it. Need to let it go. But that's not really the way the Bible teaches that we deal with evil done to us. We'll talk more about forgiveness and everything in just a moment. But the biblical worldview is that ultimate justice is coming when God comes in judgment. There will be justice, and we don't see it yet. In the biblical worldview, all of us will be paid back for our actions, and those who afflict others will be afflicted. That's the biblical worldview. And that is what Bible people prayed for. That was what motivated them. That is what gave them hope when they were afflicted. And they cried out, God, how long do we have to wait for you to do what you promised, to finally come and set things right? When we try to do right and they do wrong to us, where are you? Because we're awaiting that time of judgment. Now for David, I'm not sure David had a vision of a final judgment and life after death and Jesus coming and judging the world. I think David had much more of a finite view of judgment. So it really looked like if God's going to judge, he needs to judge right now. And he needs to judge in terms of who wins this battle and who's going to survive. So it's natural for David to say, God, come and help and punish. Because for him, it was urgent. It was about this life. So to me, when we look at these prayers as urgent, desperate cries to God, saying, God, notice, look at what's happening right here and act, do something. It helps us to digest them a little more than maybe some of the language would allow otherwise. Third question, whose revenge is it? One of the most striking things about all these psalms is most of them are written by David. David, the king. David, the warrior. If anybody could have taken matters into his own hands and said, I'm going to go settle some scores right now, it was David. David could do it. But that's what makes these prayers notable to me. They are not war cries. They are instead requests to God. In fact, it is David who is one of the greatest examples ever of what it means to not take vengeance. When twice he spares the man who is within his power, the man who has wronged him and is pursuing him without cause. And I want you to notice, this is what he says in 1 Samuel 24 to Saul. He says, may the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. Do you hear the difference? May God judge. May God avenge. But I'm not going to. That is a biblical view of God's vengeance. God can take care of this, but I'm not. I can't do that. That wouldn't be right. Now, David did that because he had particular views about the man God chose, God's anointed. But I hope you hear in that the difference between David's revenge and God as avenger. David's saying, I'm going to give this to God, and God will take care of it in God's time and in God's way. If we see these prayers that way, it helps us. They are prayers to say, God, you take vengeance. It's not my job. I can't do it, but I need you to. Look down on this situation and judge. Go with me over to Romans chapter 12. Romans 12, this is the passage that Cole read for us this morning. And I think he said he's going to talk about it in his sermon tonight, which means I'm going to try to take all his material right now. Just a brotherly deed there. Romans 12 and verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So this passage tells us that there still will be vengeance. It says it in verse 19. The problem is that vengeance is God's. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. So it is not our job to take personal vengeance. It is our job to cry to God for his vengeance when we are wronged. There's something to the idea of speaking this way. And we're saying, God, I'm not going to do anything here. Not my job. But you see, you notice. Don't let this slip by you. Don't forget. And when we read the imprecatory Psalms that way, I think it helps us to say, that's exactly what we want. And I also think that this is where Jesus' teaching fits, because our cries for vengeance cannot be cries that are just about my personal vengeance. I think any one of us, you just put a microphone in all our faces this morning, go around the building. We all have some things that we've been through and people who've done wrong to us, right? Is that what the day of judgment is about for us? That someday, I couldn't get back at him quite yet, but God will. And then I'll feel good about God because he finally got all my enemies list. Have you ever thought about, you know, what if you're on somebody else's enemies list because of something you've done? It's a little scarier thought, man. So what would the day of judgment hold for that? You see, this is not about personal vengeance. Just like with David, we can say, you know what? This is not my job, but the perfect judge is coming. And he will decide. And I need that judge to have all the information. And so I cry out, God, don't forget this. Look at this. Look at my world. Look at what happens when people do evil to one another. Look at the situations I know about. Don't you know about personal situations of other people where someone just does something so evil and despicable, it bothers you and keeps you up at night? What do we do about that? We can't always take vengeance. That's not our place. What do we do? Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. So, let me say it this way. If curses are about getting God involved in all my personal squabbles and fusses, then we should learn to bless and not curse. We need to learn a better way to talk. But if curses are about telling God, you keep preserving justice and noticing evil, don't overlook what's happened here, then we stand in a long line of people who have done that, including Jesus himself. I feel this is really important. It's really easy for us. We live in a fairly safe nation. We're prosperous. We don't suffer in the way most of the people in the world suffer. But what do we tell people who suffer real atrocities? People whose nations are invaded. People who have war crimes committed against them. What do we tell people who are racial minorities, like Jews who are targeted for that, like people who are enslaved, like the Kurds and the Tutsis, who just because of who they are targeted and murdered? It's really easy to get up and preach and talk about, you know, sometimes we need to get over ourselves and move on from hurt feelings. Sometimes our friends say things they shouldn't say, and we need to learn to let that go. It's an entirely different matter to look at someone who has suffered real, real tragedy and atrocity and say, you know what? You need to move on. That's not the biblical view. I found this quote this week, and I'm going to read it to you at the risk of boring you all. I hope that you'll track with me. This was written by a man named Miroslav Volf, who is a theologian. I believe he is Croatian. He said, I used to think that wrath was unworthy of God. Isn't God love? Shouldn't divine love be beyond wrath? God is love, and God loves every person and every creature. That's exactly why God is wrathful against some of them. My last resistance to the idea of God's wrath was a casualty of the war in the former Yugoslavia. Some of you lived through that time, you know. The region from which I come, according to some estimates, 200,000 people were killed and over 3 million were displaced. My villages and cities were destroyed. My people shelled day in and day out, some of them brutalized beyond imagination, and I could not imagine God not being angry. Or think of Rwanda in the last decade of the past century, talking about the 90s, where 800,000 people were hacked to death in 100 days. How did God react to the carnage? By doting on the perpetrators in a grandfatherly fashion? By refusing to condemn the bloodbath, but instead affirming the perpetrators' basic goodness? Wasn't God fiercely angry with them? I used to complain about the indecency of the idea of God's wrath, but I came to think that I would have to rebel against a God who wasn't wrathful in the sight of the world's evil. God isn't wrathful in spite of being love. God is wrathful because God is love. Sometimes Christians are victims, brothers and sisters. Sometimes we really suffer. What do we tell each other? What do we tell ourselves? What hope is there? Do we just need to get over it? The Bible says that there is a God who says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay. Evil will be punished." And while we understand that that puts all of us at risk if our sins are not forgiven because we have done evil to others too, at the same time, it's essential that we know God will judge and it's not our vengeance to take if we're going to endure hardship in faith. The last question that I think will help here is, can they be saved? There is one consideration that kept coming back to my mind through this week. That is there a possibility that the people who have done evil will change? David doesn't seem to have thought about that a lot. Doesn't seem to be a part of his thinking process. But it's not the gospel age. Personal redemption is not really the focus for David, as we've mentioned already. But I thought about that this week, and really the question that stung me was, what do I want my kids to pray when someone does wrong to them? Do I want them to go around praying, "God, strike them down. Let them dissolve like snails into slime"? No. No, I want them to pray that God will reach that person, maybe change their heart, turn them toward what's right. A prayer that maybe somehow God will intervene before taking vengeance. Paul says, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them," speaking of Israel, "is that they may be saved." Why does Paul pray like that? These are the people who ran him out of synagogues, who stoned him and left him for dead in Lystra. These are the people, everywhere he goes, they are a thorn in his side as he preaches the gospel. What does he pray? Not, "God, strike them dead. My prayer is that they might be saved." But he knows that there's more to it than just the prayer. Even his enemies are a part of Paul's desire. So Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and he can save anyone. So isn't that a far better blessing to pray than a curse? That maybe in some way God can reach them. Surely evil people will be punished, and those who persist in evil, it's natural for us to ask God to punish them, remove them, stop them. But this is also where Jesus' teaching comes in. Can we love our enemies? Can we bless those who persecute us? Can we? Do we have the depth and the love? So I feel that while I understand David's intent, and there is some validity to it, that the New Testament's teaching leaves us in a superior position, where that's not all we have to pray. We can pray something deeper and higher. So, on the one level, cursing psalms are appropriate. But I have to tell you personally, I still have a really hard time praying these kinds of things. I'm not sure I can do it, especially as a disciple of Jesus. I want my language to be soaked in hope. The hope that Jesus gives us because of what Jesus has done for us. Hope that God will make things right when Jesus returns. Hope that God can still reach people, even evil people, with a gospel that is powerful enough to change anyone, even the most hardened criminals. Hope that I don't have to keep score with everybody and say, "What did you do to me? Oh, I'm going to get you back." but that a God who is just and fair and with far more wisdom than I have will take care of what needs to be taken care of, and I can move forward in life. The judge of all the world will do right. So what do we do with the cursing psalms? I believe we appreciate them for what they are, which is an honest expression of faith in God. And then we say that's further built on by Jesus, who expands our hopes beyond what David could have known. If you're not a Christian, I want to encourage you to think very seriously about the fact that the Bible teaches there will be a reckoning for sin. We hope that sin will be punished. We hope that those who do wrong will suffer as a result of their wrong. But we have to acknowledge, don't we, that from time to time we are the ones who are guilty of the evil. We are responsible. So what's the difference in wanting someone like Hitler to being punished and not wanting ourselves? God has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness through the man whom he has ordained. When your life is laid bare and your actions are brought to mind, what will you say? What will you do? This is where Jesus becomes so important, because Jesus provides through his sacrifice for us forgiveness and righteousness and hope that even though I have done wrong, he will take away my sin and he will work on me to make me into the man I should be. And so this is a time where we offer an invitation so that anyone here who is ready to respond to what Jesus has done for them can come and be baptized into Christ, have their sins washed away, and begin a new walk with him. Or if there is a need that someone has to make something known to this group and have us pray with you, if there's any way we can help you, don't let the time go by. Come to the front right now as we stand and sing to encourage you.